Certainly good to see everyone this morning, especially our visitors. We want you to know, as was mentioned in the announcements, that you're an honored guest. We'd love to see you back at any opportunity that you might have. It's our desire here at Elm Street to do all in the name of the Lord, as we're instructed in Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse. It is only by God's authority that we gather here this day and that we do the things which we do. And I'm confident that we can give an answer in Scripture for everything that we do. So if you have any questions or concerns that you would like to bring up to one of us or to me at the end of services, we'd invite you to do so, and we'd love to study with you. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter, Luke chapter 23, I want to look at the text here, beginning in Luke chapter 23, and I want to read verses 32 through verse 43. Luke 23 and verse 32 says, "There were also two others criminals led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Matthew's account of this same situation with Jesus and him speaking to those who were crucified with him suggests that these criminals, or at least these criminals in this situation, were robbers. Matthew 27 and verse 38, that the two robbers were crucified with him. Thus we have the title, "What About the Thief on the Cross?" This account of Jesus, as we've been studying on Sunday nights, is very wonderful to behold as he utters certain words that fulfill prophecy, that show us his character, that expound upon the grace of our loving God and of our Savior specifically as he hung upon the cross dying for mankind. And that's emphasized with regard to this specific account fulfilling a specific prophecy seen in Isaiah 53 and in verse 12. Isaiah writes, "Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus was not an individual who stuck his nose up in the air when he was among men on earth. In fact, his whole purpose was to humble himself and to serve mankind. Although he deserved service and worship, he tells the apostles, the disciples, that he came to serve, not to be served. And so we see the grace of God magnified in that concept. In Romans, the 5th chapter in verse 8, Paul writes, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He tells us elsewhere that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. And that is emphasized and personified in this situation with him as he uttered those words to that thief hanging next to him, that he will be with him today in paradise. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and in verse 9, we find out the character of God, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that includes this man who was a thief, who was dying a just death based on the deeds that he had performed as he had broken the law, as he had been an individual not following God and was crucified for it justly, in contrast to the innocent man, Jesus, who died on the cross as one not having sinned in his life. And so we see there in Luke 23, the thief recognizes and acknowledges his guilt. He says, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And when an honest heart comes to that knowledge of the truth and understanding of being accountable for one's own actions, he will see his sins and understand how terrible that is for him as an individual who is now in need of those sins to be taken away, and will turn to the only one who can accomplish such a task. And so that's why he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me in your kingdom." Strong's gives a definition of that word remember, to bear in mind, to recollect, and by implication, to reward or punish. And so it's not a mere calling to remembrance, but taking action with regard to that remembrance. He wasn't asking Jesus to just think about him when he's in his kingdom, but for him to be a part of that kingdom. Might have heard that phrase used when a friend tells another friend, "Remember me when you're famous." Not saying just remember who I am, but include me in that fame. Maybe give me a share of your fortune if you're successful later on in life. The thief was asking for salvation, understanding this kingdom at this time, being spiritual, knowing Jesus dying on the cross is not going to reign on a physical kingdom. He's dying. It must be spiritual. So his plea was for salvation as Jesus hung upon the cross. And his response to the thief, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," is one of confirmation of that individual's impending salvation after dying on that cross for the deeds he had done in the flesh. In Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 27, Peter's Sermon on the Mount, he quotes from the Psalms as David writes, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." He explains that in verse 31 with divine commentary. He says, "Foreseeing this, he spoke according to the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." This concept of Jesus being in Hades, but not left in Hades, is misunderstood by the world today, suggesting that Jesus spent those 3 days in hell and was suffering in hellfire because he was taking our place. But when the scripture suggests and tells the truth that Jesus became sin for us, it does not mean that Jesus was guilty, but Jesus suffered the consequences of our guilt. He suffered for our sins, not his own. He was perfect to the very end and continues to be perfect. And when he died, as 1 Peter chapter 3 says, he was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. He was there in that spiritual realm, the Hadean realm. When we die, we do not go to heaven or hell. We go to Hades, awaiting the judgment when Jesus will give us our sentence, eternal damnation and hellfire, away from the presence of the Lord, or eternal life in heaven with him. We see that in Luke, the 16th chapter, with Jesus telling of the rich man and Lazarus. How the rich man was one who received good things in his life, Lazarus evil things. And their whereabouts after death show that not only was the rich man receiving good things, but he was doing evil things. And Lazarus was receiving evil things, but doing good things in his life. In verse 25 of Luke 16, when they were in that Hadean realm, Abraham said, "Son, remember that your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Thus, when we die, that's it. If we are found in torments in Hades, our eternal destination will be hellfire. If we are found in comfort in Abraham's bosom, another word used for that suggested by Jesus, paradise, not describing a terrible place of torture, but a wonderful place of comfort and love, will be in heaven for eternal life. Because there is that gulf fixed between, and Lazarus could not pass over, nor could the rich man pass over. And so when Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise," he's going to be in that place of comfort where the righteous go. And there is no crossing over. Therefore, the thief would receive that eternal life in the end when all are judged. What a wonderful scene. What a wonderful picture painted. Something we can look forward to and something that we can boast about with regard to God's grace and how loving our Father is and how loving our Savior is. I want to talk about that specifically more this evening. This morning I want to address a question that is asked by those in the world who seek to abuse this text to their own benefit. So we preach baptism for the remission of sins, and they'll ask the question, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized for the remission of his sins. He spoke to Jesus, and Jesus said, "You will be with me in paradise." He displayed his faith, calling Jesus Lord, supreme in authority. Not only that, but recognizing that Jesus and all he spoke about in his ministry of entering the kingdom of God and having this kingdom established and reigning as king in that kingdom, that's going to be accomplished. He says, "Remember me in your kingdom." But in individuals who will suggest that you can be saved by faith only, and that in fact baptism is not necessary, we don't have to do anything, we just have to believe, we'll use this wonderful passage out of context, twisting it and polluting it for their own benefit, promoting their own false doctrine. Scripture is not to be used in this way. Matthew, the 4th chapter, Jesus is tempted by the devil, and the devil takes a wonderful psalm out of context to tempt Jesus and prove his own point. He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." You're taking that out of context. You're using it as a pretext. Text without its context being a pretext. In other words, if you don't look at the rest of the context, you don't take that into consideration, that verse can mean whatever it is you want it to mean. The devil suggested that Jesus should literally throw himself down. That's what that text meant, taking it out of its context. James, the 1st chapter, and in verse 19, suggests that we should look at Scripture and approach Scripture in a different way. In verse 21 of James 1, he says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Meekness is that disposition in which we accept God's dealing with us as true and as just, and those things which he commands, instead of questioning, we obey without hesitation. We have that understanding that God's word is truth and pertains to life and godliness. And so whatever he says is what we're going to do. Thus, when Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, he who does not believe will be condemned," we don't question, what about the thief on the cross? We do what Jesus said we needed to do. So you can see the contradiction to Scripture even bringing up that question. What I want to do, instead of looking at what we can take from, rightly, Luke chapter 23 and verses 32 through 43, I want to look at what it does not suggest with regard to this question, what about the thief on the cross? Because there are various problems which come up when we appeal to that, when someone appeals to that for the authority of salvation by faith only, and baptism not being included. I want to suggest to you, during this time, Jesus spoke rightly when he pardoned the thief on the cross. For Jesus is one who had supreme authority. Matthew 28 and verse 18. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When Jesus spoke, those things which he spoke were to be obeyed. And when he spoke, those things which he spoke came into fruition. As he told the waters to be calmed, they were calmed because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. In Matthew, the 8th chapter, we see a dealing of Jesus with a centurion who's requesting Jesus to come and heal his servant. And the centurion displays an understanding of authority. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5 says Jesus had entered Capernaum. That centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." This is what happened very often in Jesus' ministry. Individuals were pleading with him to come, and Jesus came, and he came to that person and healed that person. But the centurion understood that Jesus was not limited by time and space, that his authority covered everything. He answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So this centurion understood that this individual who is lying at home paralyzed can be healed simply by Jesus telling that paralysis to leave that man's body. Everything, everyone must obey Jesus. Now with us, we're given free will, but still the consequences remain. We must obey Jesus. Those things of this nature, obey Jesus with his word. The things happen because Jesus says they must happen. We see as he taught the people in his ministry, they saw that he was speaking with authority. In the 7th chapter, in the end of his Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He spoke with such grace and confidence that pointed to his authority. And he spoke of those things which were spiritual and pertinent, unlike the scribes who majored in majors. He spoke from the authority given him by God, the same authority with which he spoke on the cross when he said, "Surely today you will be with me in paradise." In John the 7th chapter, and beginning in verse 14, Jesus explained throughout his ministry and in this specific text where he got his authority, where he derived his authority. It says there in John 17 and verse 14 that about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered him and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Jesus was in that position of submission on earth to his heavenly Father, even as he prayed in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And as he preached in the communities, in the society in which he was a part, as he walked as a man on the face of the earth, he taught those things concerning God and who God was, revealing the Father to the people. And he spoke not on his own authority, but the authority that was from God. He spoke on that authority. And he expounds upon this in the 5th chapter of John, beginning in verse 16, in an area in which individuals question his authority. For the day was the Sabbath, and he healed a man. He performed a work on the Sabbath. This was something that they suggested was wrong, and for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus. John 5 and verse 16. They sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, and notice this answer of Jesus that shows unequivocally that his authority is from higher up and that he was allowed and authorized to do such a thing. He said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." The Jews understood what Jesus just did. They sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. We remember in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, not too long ago, I preached a sermon on this when he asked the scribes and Pharisees, "What does David say in the Spirit about the Christ? The Lord said to my Lord, how then is he that physical son?" He is the physical son. He is the Lord. He is God. Jesus made himself equal with the Father. But then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Notice what life he was talking about there. "Most assuredly, I say to you," in verse 24, "he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Why? He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So of course Jesus has that power as he heals physical ailments to raise a man from the dead, exemplifying that power in John the 11th chapter when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But here he's talking about a more important death and a more important life, the spiritual death and the spiritual life. And there was a misunderstanding, obviously, within the minds of the scribes and Pharisees, as they were more amazed as Jesus was able to heal a man than they were of Jesus being able to forgive of sins. But Jesus suggests here that he has that ability, that authority, that power. Jesus has life in himself as the Father has life in himself. God is not a man, a physical being. He is a person, a spiritual person. So we're not talking about physical life. We're talking about spiritual life. And Jesus, as he sees fit, in any situation that he discerns is proper for him to bestow that blessing of eternal life upon another, has the authority to do so. And he is the one that can judge the hearts. He can read the minds of men. He knows the hearts of men. And so his judgment is always true. And his forgiveness is always certain and authorized and should not be questioned. Matthew, the 9th chapter, we see a situation in which Jesus exercises that power that he was given from the Father to give life to others. Matthew 9 and verse 1 says, "He got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on the bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.' And at once one of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?'" Notice what he says here. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, 'Rise and take up your bed and go to your house.' He arose and departed to his house." When he said, "Your sins are forgiven you," there was no visual evidence of Jesus' authority taking place with regard to what he says happens. Because sins are not some physical appearance, some black goop that is on a person that falls off when Jesus says, it is a spiritual thing. And just as when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, his sins were sent away. He had no sin to his account. A clean slate. Because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. But in order for them to comprehend this power, and that at that time when he said, your sins are forgiven you, it actually occurred, he said something that would manifest itself in physical appearance. Take up your bed and go to your house. And a paralyzed man got up and walked. Jesus had that power. Jesus had the ability, the authority, the right to forgive individuals of their sins. And he always does it in such a just way and in a decisive way, just as when he tells us to be saved by the gospel. Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so when Jesus desires, as he desired the thief to be saved, desiring us to be saved, he determined to save us by the gospel. That's his decision. He says, I'm going to save you in that same capacity. Your sins will be forgiven. You will have the hope of an eternal life in heaven. But it is the salvation by the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. How does that occur under this dispensation? You obey what God says in the gospel. And what individuals assume incorrectly when they ask that question, what about the thief on the cross, is that our circumstances are the same. We weren't there face to face with the Son of God in the flesh. We weren't in that situation under the old law, which we'll talk about in a minute. We weren't right there face to face with the man who is also God, God in the flesh, who could with a word on his own authority that was given him by the Father, say, your sins are forgiven you and they are forgiven you. We don't interact with Jesus in that way and he doesn't interact with us in that way. And so to suggest that the situation is the same is folly. He had authority to forgive and he forgave. And he continues to forgive, but by the gospel of Christ and obedience to it. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verse 18, tells us the nature of that message and how it is received by some in the world. For the message of the cross, Paul writes, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God, that same power, that same authority that accomplished the forgiveness, the pardon of the thief hanging upon the cross, is exercised in the gospel message for us today. And so people say, what about the thief on the cross? But what they do not realize by willful ignorance, I suggest to you, is that that same gift is offered to them by obeying the gospel. That same authority, that same power is manifest in the words of Christ given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But there are those who claim to love the truth today, but by action suggest otherwise. You love the truth if you receive the truth and obey the truth. Paul says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's a simple message, and it's a simple thing to do to obey the message. That's what God has given to us. That's what Christ has authorized today that forgives sins, that we may receive that pardon, we may receive that washing away of our sins. We see that manifest time and again in the New Testament. In Acts the 8th chapter and in verse 30, we have the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the inspired Philip was said to run to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? He asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Quoting from that messianic prophecy of what Jesus was actually fulfilling as he hung upon the cross by that thief is exactly what the eunuch was reading. That message of the cross, that message of Jesus. And so Philip continued to explain and preach Jesus to him. Something very interesting happens in verse 36. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And we might ask the question, why did the eunuch bring up baptism? I suggest to you that baptism wasn't brought up by the eunuch. Baptism was brought up by Philip in the Spirit as he preached to him Jesus. How are we saved? And the world will agree, by Jesus and by his blood, by the grace of God. It is by that same grace, by that same blood in which that thief was able to have the forgiveness of his sins and the hope of eternity in heaven. But it is now in this dispensation that the gospel tells us, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, in order to be in Christ, a part of his body, in order to receive the benefit of that blessing of his sacrifice, you are to be baptized. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I suggest to you, he understood and believed the exact same thing that that thief understood on the cross, that this man is no man at all. He is the Son of God, that this kingdom he's talking about is going to happen. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We are told that same message, and we are to obey that same message, believe that same message. But Jesus says, now you are to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Matthew, the 28th chapter, and in verse 18, that same authority by which Jesus forgave that man as he hung upon the cross, he speaks and tells his disciples to make disciples of all the nations. And how do you make a disciple, Jesus? He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, who are we going to question Jesus? How are we going to question Jesus? We have no right to question Jesus. He said, to be a disciple, you are to be baptized for the remission of your sins. This is him speaking from that same authority by which he told that man, your sins are forgiven you, and now take up your bed and walk. Yet individuals will ask, well, what about the thief, Jesus? Is there a contradiction there? Are you telling me that he was shown partiality upon that cross? Or are we receiving the same grace? Are we receiving the same benefit, the same opportunity? We're just being told to be baptized, a simple action taken. In that same account, with regard to that situation, Mark's account, in Mark 16 and verse 15, he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Plain and simple. And that question, what about the thief on the cross, is an attempt to completely undermine clear teaching on the subject of salvation in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the church was established because individuals received the salvation of their souls. And after Peter preached that gospel sermon by inspiration and alluding to messianic prophecies and also the prophecies of the establishment of the church and the things that were occurring at that time, those brethren understood that the man that they sat and watched being nailed to the tree, whom they yelled at, crucify him, and blasphemed him, understood that he was the Son of God and they were guilty. And so they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? We learn elsewhere in another account of the thief on the cross that both he and the other thief blasphemed Jesus and mocked Jesus. But there was that understanding as these things happened and these events transpired that all of a sudden something clicked with that one thief and he understood, I shouldn't be blaspheming this man. He's the Son of God. He's about to be entering into his kingdom, and I'm not going to be there. So what do I need to do? I need to appeal to him. And Jesus forgave him. That same thing happened on Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. That man's going to be reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. And the only way to receive the salvation of my soul, to be forgiven for murdering him, is to appeal to what he tells me to do, appeal to his authority, his power to forgive. They understood the same thing the thief was understanding. And so they asked, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We need to understand the plain teaching of Scripture and not question the simplicity. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. What saves us? Baptism saves us. That's what Jesus authorized. That's the message he put into place. That's the establishment of the church when men and women obeyed in baptism and were added to that one body. That thief had a personal encounter face to face with the Son of God, who was there able to see his mind and his heart and understand who he was, and all of those things transpired, and he asked for forgiveness. Jesus, by his authority, rightly gave it to him. We don't have that same face-to-face encounter with the Son of God. And when we do, it'll be too late. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. That means me and you, as well as they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Those who had not done what Christ says to obey the gospel, to have the remission of sins, it's going to be too late whenever we finally do have that vision, that visual appearance of Jesus, being able to see him. We see Jesus and we encounter Jesus and he encounters us in the gospel which he gave to us. 1 John, in the first chapter, John writes and tells them that they saw, they touched, they handled that word of life. And those individuals in that audience, they didn't get to walk with Jesus in his ministry. So John says, in order for you to have fellowship with us and with him, we're going to reveal him to you. Through what? Through word and epistle. This is how the gospel works. And this is how salvation comes. Yet that time when that thief hung upon the cross, the New Testament had not yet come into effect. We see that manifest in Colossians, the second chapter, and in verse 13. Paul writes by inspiration that you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. Not suggesting as soon as that nail was driven into his hand, now the old law was done and the new law was established. He's talking about the death of Christ on the cross. That's expounded upon very aptly by inspiration in Hebrews. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and in verse 11, he says, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there than another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, notice, being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. And so there's not perfection under the Levitical priesthood. And that's seen in the fact that each and every priest eventually died and had to be replaced. There was not perfection there. There needed to be another priesthood. And with the change of priesthood, of necessity, there must be a change of the law. Chapter 8 of that same epistle, it is explained that if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. The change of a priesthood, because perfection was not under the Levitical priesthood, and because that needed to be changed, there must be a change of the law with a change of priesthood, because that old covenant, that first covenant, did not fulfill what needed to be fulfilled with regard to salvation. It was not intended for that. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And so those scriptures we read concerning baptism are those things which pertain to this New Testament, this new covenant, which was established. But when was that established? The 9th chapter in the 16th verse of Hebrews says, where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Jesus is the testator. And while he lived and he spoke to the thief on the cross, that New Testament had not yet been established. The command was not to be baptized for the remission of your sins. They were still under the old law, being there in the presence of the one who had authority to forgive. That thief appealed to him and he was forgiven. That does not nullify baptism. Baptism was a new covenant law. And it is the law that we're under today, that we're expected to obey in order to receive remission of sins. There's one final thing that I suggest to you that is very interesting when individuals contend that if the thief on the cross was saved without baptism, then we can be saved without baptism. Because I'm pretty sure that Romans, the 10th chapter and in verse 9, speaks of something that we must believe in that had not yet occurred there when the thief hung upon that cross. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What do we have to believe to be saved? What do we have to confess to be saved? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that God has raised him from the dead. He conquered death. Death did not hold him down. God did not leave his soul in Hades. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. The thief could not have believed that because it had not taken place. Jesus hadn't even died yet, much less been raised from the dead. If we're going to say that we can be saved by faith alone because the thief was saved in that capacity as he hung upon the cross, he wasn't baptized. He didn't have to be baptized for the remission of his sins. So why should we? Because the gospel tells us to. And those things have taken place. Jesus died and set up a New Testament. And that New Testament says in part that we must confess the Lord Jesus and believe that God has raised him from the dead. We're going to look at the circumstance of the thief and make that the standard of salvation for all men, then we don't have to believe Jesus was raised from the dead. That Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You cannot have your sins taken away without the resurrection of Jesus. We are still in our sins. If that in fact has not occurred, we must believe in it. And so if we must believe in that as it is under the New Testament, we must believe that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If we do not take that step, we cannot be saved. And it is folly and it is abysmal to appeal to such a wonderful passage as Luke chapter 23 of an individual receiving the grace of God and having the hope of eternal life, to twist that so that false doctrine can be accepted and preached. And that individuals can be led away by error, not receiving the salvation of their souls. The thief on the cross is a special circumstance, not our circumstance. We are individuals who are under the new law, given the gospel of Christ. Jesus has given that grace of God, and Titus 2 and verse 11 says it has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We should obey the gospel. We should do what Christ says. He says, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. We want you to take that step this morning. If you have not, you have not received hope. You have not received forgiveness of sins. And baptism is such a simple command and such a simple act of submission to take in our lives. Yet so many individuals see it as foolish and will not submit to the authority of Christ to forgive them of their sins. They seek what they think they want, but in fact are not accepting it when it's offered to them. We want you to accept that this morning. Come forward and name the name of Christ before men, confessing that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of those sins. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short and need the prayers of the saints, need spiritual assistance, we are here for you. Come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.